Well, good morning. My name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. For any of you who might not recognize who I am, I just want to say thank you to the elders, to the congregation here for the time that it was afforded to me to spend with my family on the birth of our daughter, Eden. Very grateful. Terrence had a rough recovery for the first 3 weeks, and so it was just really awesome to be able to be there and to serve my family, to bond with our new daughter, who is just a cute bundle of joy. And I don't have any secret pictures in the slide, so. But they're doing great, and I am just extremely grateful. This has been a huge blessing to me, and I just don't want to pass that up. Grateful for all of you who serve diligently in this church. Hit Pastoral Appreciation Month last week, but we should have the rest of the 11 months is volunteer appreciation, because this place doesn't run without the volunteering of many of the congregants here. Right? We are family, and this thing doesn't work unless we're all putting in. And there are many of you who have worked tirelessly behind the scenes and don't want to be recognized because that's the kind of people you are. And it just shows how faithful you are. The Lord is working. The Lord is good. And so I just want to say thank you to everyone here. So thank you. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, church. It's just been awesome. But with that, we're going to get into a sermon. If I remember how to preach, I'm not sure. Or I have 6 weeks of sermons coming at you. You have no idea what's about to happen. So we're going to continue our series in Jude. I know all of you remember the last sermon that I preached, right? You remember the last point, right? No, you don't remember. It's okay. We've been in the series of Jude, or we were in the series of Jude, before he took a short hiatus, and what we were looking at is a letter that it was preaching towards believers, or teaching believers, calling believers to live faithfully amongst a bunch of people who were coming in and teaching them to live other than what God teaches. It is a letter to a church that had false teaching infiltrating the members of the church, and calling people to live into ways that were contrary and harmful and hurtful to them. And Jude, out of love, wanting to encourage them, but seeing the necessity of speaking truth to them to save them out of places or areas where they were walking that was going to bring destruction into their life. Very much so if, like, I'm sitting here, I know I walk a lot when I preach, but if I'm walking over here and I'm not paying attention, it's loving for you to say, Andrew, wake up, you're about to fall off the stage. And Judas is speaking to these people. And last time we were at just a brief catch-up, we looked at the fact that the grace of God in our life does not enable us to sin, it frees us from it. So God's grace in our life knows our frame, knows our sinfulness, accounts for it, recognizes it, buys us despite of it. Right? We just sang three songs, which was, Mike, just thank you for your leadership and how you put that music together, and now you're stringing a message through it. Right? Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, I'm missing the words, but he speaks on my behalf. He pleads for me. One in himself, he cannot deny. Like, I am completely secure because of Jesus. And out of that, I now live in a life where I have choice. I have choice in my life. In the valley or in the mountaintop, I can choose to praise the Lord or not praise the Lord. I can choose to wallow in my suffering and get angry at God or whatever I want to place that, or I can recognize that God is with me in the valley and I can praise him. I'm not beholden to my feelings, but that God actually allows me to have choice in the midst of my problems. And I can choose him because his love never fails. It's defeated death. In death and life, I'm confident because of his great love. And so as a believer, I've been chosen, but I can choose. And I'm called to choose Jesus, to choose to follow him, to choose to trust him. And if I fail in that regard, I have an advocate. And he forgives me. He has forgiven me. It's complete. I am new. I have a new identity. And I'm called to not walk in the old identity of the flesh, but walk in the new identity of the Spirit. And Jude is speaking to this. Now, we're going to get into part of this letter that's a little bit more difficult. It's something that I walk in kind of hesitantly because the communication of the ideas that are in here is somewhat difficult to understand. And for many, it has left and led people into a lifestyle that is harmful for them. Teaching on some of the content on here is led many to think of Christianity as a list of rules that I have to upkeep in order to make God happy for me. And that kind of thinking and that mind frame sets people into a religious system that puts weights on them that is destructive to their life. Our lives as Christians, we live to please the Lord not because we want to please him, but because he is already pleased with us. We live because Jesus is pleased with us because of what as Jesus has done for us, because his life stands for us. And we don't live to make God happy, we live because he's happy for us. This is a completely separate distinction. And when those things get mixed up, children, people grow up in the church and misunderstand it. And instead of living, as Dave Bradford quoted, another Bradford, I'm guessing that's your relative, that I'm doing this because God is faithful. I'm following because he's good. He's led me through all of this, and I want to honor him with my life. And in all of my mistakes and my wins, I trust and praise him. And in a system where we're trying to live faithfully, it can be misconstrued and understand that, no, all I have to do all these things. Obviously, I got to say the right things, got to go to church every Sunday, got to do all the stuff, and then God actually is happy with me. And well-meaning Christians raise kids, and they put this massive rules around them, trying to help them. And these kids may make a profession of faith, but there's not really a true heart change of faith. And then they grow up and they get older and they realize contradictions. And they just don't want it anymore. And they say, you know what? I'm done. I'm deconverting from Christianity. Deconversionism is a popular thing. In fact, popular Christian leaders have renounced their faith. 2019, it was, what's his name? Joshua Harris. Yeah. Joshua Harris, that renounced his faith. You know, the guy who wrote this book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye? 1997, I think it was put out. It's this book. It became huge in Christian purity culture, right? It was trying to help Christians not get into issues with dating and then just the promoting this courtship idea, which basically meant whoever your first crush is, you're going to court that person and then you're just going to marry them. You're going to have some strict rules around you, and then we're not going to date, we're not going to go through the normal stuff with people, and we're going to be very, very pure and separate, and then we're just going to get married. And who knew that teaching kids to marry the first person they had a crush on would be a bad thing to do? And it caused a lot of problems for a lot of people. And this guy who wrote this book later renounced the book and then renounced his faith. He was a pastor in Maryland. And then he just wrote this long thing, 2019. He said, the information that was, he and his wife were separating from 2 decades of marriage, and then he was no longer a Christian. And This is what he said. He said, the information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. Popular phrase for this is deconstructionism, but the biblical phrase is falling away. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people will tell me there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. Martin Luther said the entire life of believers should be repentance. There's beauty in this sentiment, regardless of view of God, and I've lived in repentance for the past several years, repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teaching of my books, my views of women in the church, my approach to parenting, to name a few. But specifically, I want to add to this list now that to the LGBTQ community, and I want to say that I'm sorry for views I've taught on my books as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality and for affirming you in your place in the church and for any ways that my writing and speaking continue to my culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. And he goes on and he continues to apologize for his Christianity. And there's a statement in there that's really, really telling and pretty grievous. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. This man grew up in a system, and he's still here. I checked on him, 2022, and he's still, there's no change. He's a self-help person. And he's saying, all the measurements that I have for a Christian, I am not a Christian. He came to realize that the system that he created of religiosity around him, he was not able to fulfill. And it was hurtful and hateful for other people, and I don't want any part of it. I'm not a Christian. And the sad part is everything he was defining as a Christian is not a Christian. A Christian is someone who's put their faith in Christ, who trusts Jesus for the redemption of their lives, for the one who holds up the righteous requirement that God requires. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's also merciful and gracious and kind. And so what I do does not define who I am. And we live in a culture that constantly makes a definition of who I am is defined in what I do. And the Christian says the exact opposite. Who I am informs what I do, but what I do is not who I am. Who I am has been given because of God's gracious act on the cross. And my identity is 100% different because of what Jesus did. So I want to lay that down and say this because walking into a statement on God calling his people to be faithful oftentimes can be used and twisted and moved into a way that's Christians are bigots, Christians are angry, Christians don't love people, and all it is about rules that I'm supposed to follow. But God is merciful and gracious. He knows what we need. And sometimes he asks us to walk into things that are contrary to what we would want to do for our benefit. So, with that being said, let's look at Jude. Jude, there's only one chapter. It's right before Revelation. I'm just going to start from the beginning because it's very short, and we're just going to look at verses 5 through 10 specifically. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day.
Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when Michael, the archangel Michael, contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. See, Jude is doing something here. I don't know if you know this, but Jude is a Jewish person. Redeemed Jew. And he's using a form of Jewish teaching called Midrash, where he's taking past examples and he's tying them together to provide a current explanation of what's going on. And his past examples here were providing current warnings for the people not to seek after those who would lead them astray from the Lord. In fact, that's my first point. Past examples serve as current warnings not to follow those who seek to lead us away from the Lord. And Jude is taking a couple of examples and he's using them and saying, look, this has happened before. It's happening now in your midst, but it's happened before, and you need to learn from what had happened before. Right? Jude is starting with the redemption of Israel in Exodus, which very much is an allegory for the Christian life. Actually, Exodus would be a very fun book to preach through. It may take me 4.5 years, but it would be really, really good. It's a good thing to sit down and read through with the perspective of a New Testament believer, understanding that this is describing your life here on this earth. Right? What did God do? His people were in bondage to an evil, oppressive enemy who for no reason just said, you know what? Make those slaves pay. I want them to make the bricks that they're making, but I want you to take the straw away from them and do not let them change the quota. And just put them to work. Slaves. And God sent plague after plague after plague against this ruler. Until he finally took his firstborn and he let the people go. But not without chasing them. And then God brought this people, millions of people, to a sea that they couldn't get past, and the enemy's coming after them, and there's no way out. And God breaks open this impassable sea, and they walk across on dry ground. And then after God rescues them from their certain death and brings them into a place of safety, only then he hands down his law for them. It's like the Christian life. I'm in bondage to sin. He is an evil dictator waging war against me, wanting destruction for my life, and God frees me out of it. And then once I'm freed out of it and I'm rescued and redeemed, then God gives me his way of living with the power to fulfill it. In his spirit. And I spend the rest of my life here in a desert wasteland, trusting for him for all of my provision until he brings me into his land of promise. And Judah's going back and saying, look at what happened. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew this, that Jesus, right, it was Jesus who rescued his people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. But it's right after. I mean, not a whole lot of time, and God has them go up into scout out the land. In Numbers 14, I put it up there, we don't necessarily need to read it, but these scouts go out, they come back, and all but two of them say, yeah, we're not going up there because that's too much for us to handle. God's just sending us up there to kill us. And two of the guys are like, no, if the Lord's with us, we're good. And God's like, I'm going to destroy them all. And then Moses prays on their behalf, and he says, okay, well, we're going to let this generation die out in the wilderness, and just destroys them. And then two chapters later, I mean, it's a mess. Two chapters later, there's a rebellion by Korah, who's like, you know what, Moses, why are you the leader? You're just all about yourself. You're just doing this because you like the position and the power and the authority. But we're holy people too. We can lead too. Let's get us a chance. And they start rebelling against God's created order, the one who God called out and established. And Moses is like, all right, fine. Let the Lord decide. I don't need to fight for my position. He's the one who takes care of it. And God allows the earth to swallow them up and then sends a plague to 14,000 people. And then again, right? Leviticus 10, Nahab in a bayou. They offer this strange fire. We don't even know exactly what that is. But we knew it's defiling what God had asked his people to do for sacrifices. And they're making light of what God's created order. And they die. They're consumed. Right there. It's serious. There's justice and judgment. Because the Lord is holy. And so Jude is writing, he's saying, guys, remember. These false teachers are teaching you to follow after whatever you feel like doing. And there are consequences for that kind of life. And he connects this with something that you're probably never going to hear a preacher talk about, the book of 1 Enoch. We're going there today. It connects it to a story of what the angels had done. It's what he's relating to, Genesis 6, 1 through 4. I'm not sure if I put that up there. I didn't. But he says the angels who did not stay in their position of authority but left proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Now, in the first century, there was almost unilateral understanding of what happened in Genesis 6. And I'm not going to go into there and try to sit onto conspiracy theories or whatever. But there was an understanding that when Genesis 6 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of man and they lusted after them and they made wives and they had children, and then the Nephilim were in that day, that there were giants. And this is right before the flood. That there's wickedness that's happening there. That the early church saw that as angels mating with women. And they're getting most of this out of the book of 1 Enoch, which is a pseudepigraphal book. It is not something we consider canonical. I'm not giving you saying, read that and think that is authority for your life. But it is something you can read. It's pretty simple. There's like 13 chapters that talk about this, chapters 6 through 19. And they're pretty quick. And you read that and you see exactly what Jude is referring to. Now, again, I'm not saying this is authoritative, but Jude is using a story, which is extremely interesting, that there were these watchmen that God had set up as angels to oversee what's going on in the earth. And they saw women, and they said, they're pretty. And a bunch of them were talking about, well, why don't we get some wives? And one's like, you know what, let's do it, but you guys got a pact with me because I'm not going to go down there, and then it's the leader of them, and it's like, I'm not going to go down there, and then I'm going to be in trouble. We need to have a pact together. So the first union was formed, and they went down, and they did all sorts of horrific things. And it talks about a lot of stuff. They're teaching them witchcraft and metallurgy and all sorts of stuff. And at the end of it, there is a judgment that is put on top of these angels. Because there's so much wickedness that's happening on the earth. And God assigns these angels to be bound under the earth until the day of judgment. And Enoch pronounces the judgment, and they're tied up, and they're in under gloomy darkness, like he says right here, until the judgment of that great day, which is the return of Christ. And he's saying, guys, you know the story. You know what happened. When what God wanted in his created order, people stepped out of bounds and they incurred judgment on themselves. Don't follow after what they're doing. And he continues and strings that together with Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, which literally means strange flesh, which is linking to what he's saying about the angels going after men and then men going after the angels. Right? The two messengers that went to go warn Lot, and he had to put them in his house and try to save them. Because there's just abject wickedness going on. Now, yes, there's sexual immorality, but it is much worse than that. There is a complete destruction to the created order that God has established. And all of this comes from following after desires that sin birth in me. And Jude is saying, look, we cannot just follow after our feelings. We have to allow the truth of God to direct where we go. Don't follow after what the people in the past have done. Use it as a warning. Because the disobedience is rooted in a disbelief of who God is. It's a disbelief that he is actually God. And he gets to say what's right and what's wrong. It's a disbelief in that he is actually the righteous judge who will come and judge. It's a disbelief that he is good and merciful. And what he wants for me is good. You see, in all these stories, they're teaching the reality that the root of disobedience is unbelief. And when I don't believe who God is, that God is who he says he is, the actions of my life begin to go in a different direction. And if I do believe who he is who he says he is, then I'm going to follow after what he wants for me. And I'm going to work with him, striving in rest. Because he's doing the work, he's done the work, and he wants to walk with me with the work. I'm going to trust in him. You see, Paul picks up the same thing as what Jude was talking about, right? When this question that comes up as when God rescued his people, did his rescue plan fail? No, it's not like as the word of God failed, talking about the law, for all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, but not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. It is children of faith who are God's offspring. And those who perish are the ones who don't believe. And those who are destroyed are the ones who don't believe. And my call as a Christian is to believe in Jesus, to trust Jesus, to follow Jesus, and not the world system that is around seeking actively to get me to doubt the goodness and the faithfulness of God and to reject him. See, these false prophets, right? Verse 8, in like manner, they're relying on their dreams. They defile the flesh. They reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. I was going to comment, but we're just going to skip over that. But maybe quick comment. God designated the angels to mediate the law to the people. Paul says this in Galatians. Writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews. And there's a denigration of these people when the law is saying that the law is worthless and not good for us, and we're not beholden to it, and there's no moral obligation for me as a believer that is contained in that. I don't have to deal with anything at all. There's a blaspheming of what God has set up in his created order for that. Right? We talked about this a lot in the Sermon on the Mount, that Christ didn't come to do away with the law, but that Christ came to fulfill the law, and the righteous demands of God are fulfilled in him, and then they're fulfilled in me because of him, and then my life begins to start being shaped into a life where I'm not hating my brother. I don't walk in anger because that's murder. I don't follow after lust because that's adultery. God starts working on the inside of me and shifting and changing my heart to want his things. And that the law is there as a way to reveal sin, but grace frees me from its requirements as me upholding the law, and then frees me into its requirements for righteous living. And so I'm living and called to live a righteous life before the Lord because of his work in me. Right? Makes sense? So Jude is coming and he's saying, look, don't follow these people who are following after what they wanted to do after their own desires, but speaking nonsense. Trust the Lord. Don't even argue for yourself like the angel who didn't want to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm going to trust the Lord in all this. I'm going to put my faith in him, and I'm going to follow him. Right? And this is really the kind of main point of the Word of God. Is that life is to be lived in trust and dependence on Jesus. And that unbelief is destructive for my life. Faith is what saves, in a sense, me, because my faith in Jesus is saving me, right? It's my faith in him. It's my resting in him. And this is not saying that doubt and faith are somewhat unopposed. It's saying, no, in the sea of doubt of life, I have a life raft of faith on Jesus who carries me through the ups and downs. And my call in life is to look at the past and use it as a way to remember what's happening in the present to help me in my life and my walk before the Lord. So past examples serve as current warnings, but past examples also serve as current encouragement. Right? We're going to take communion in a little while. And that is a past example that serves as current encouragement. That the blood of Jesus is enough to cleanse me of all my unrighteousness. That he feeds me, he guides me, he shapes me, he molds me, he carries me. And he's with me. And my call as a believer is not to follow in after those who are teaching me to follow after things contrary to this, but to remember and read and understand and follow after what he's teaching me. So with all of this, if it's true, one thing I just want to have you walk away with today is just to remember God's warning and hope for his justice. Remember God's warning and hope for his justice. Right? Jude's call here is just a call of remembrance. which throughout the Bible, multiple times, God is calling his people to remember. He sets up festivals. He sets up events. He sets up a yearly system, a weekly system, to remind themselves of who God is. And our call as believers is to continue to remind ourselves of who God is. That he's good. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And those reminders call us to live faithfully in a time where wickedness is rampant. We are living in very difficult times right now. There's so much division. But I'm not going to paint it as it's like different than any other time in the world. There has always been an attempt to destroy the things of God. Started in the garden. Lasted through the history of Israel and the Promised Land. Ups and downs through the church. I mean, just 80 years ago, someone tried to wipe out the Jewish people. And there was, this is out of one of the most Christianized nations at that time. You know, if you get a PhD in theology, you have to learn German. Because so much was written in theology by the Germans because of the work of Martin Luther. And the church grew and it prospered, and then things fell apart. And we're at a moment in history where we are realizing the fact that the church forgot to remember what its call and its mission was. And culture has shifted and moved in a way that is destructive to people. Now, I'm not saying doom and gloom, right? Because when there's opposition to the church, there's always opportunity for what the Lord has. And I know it's hot, so I'm going to try to get finished here soon. But this is important. When there is opposition around the church understands its need. Its need is dependence. Its need is to step out in the uncomfortableness of life and do things that are counter to what culture wants us to do, because that's what the Lord calls us to do. There may be a time where it is illegal for me to say that Jesus loves you and he died on your behalf. And he can bring you into a new life if you just repent of your sin and accept him as your Savior. But that time is not right now. We have it easy. The time right now, we could just go out in the street and share with whoever we wanted to share with. I can talk to my neighbor. I can spend 2 months building a relationship with him and preach the gospel. And the worst that can happen is he may not say hi to me ever again. That's the simple thing. The difficult thing is we are also sitting in a society that is actively moving towards the destruction of people, the breaking down of God's created order. We are at a time period where I think is very similar to William Wilberforce. There are, and this is no stretch, this you should probably all know this, but there are children who are being indoctrinated, manipulated, and coerced into mutilating their bodies for a cult. And as a pastor, it's hard to stand by when the church at large is allowing this to happen. And I'm not deluded to say that we can change everything here, but I do know that God can change things. And if the slave trade was stopped by a Christian who was willing to go against the grain and step up and speak out for those who are being abused, coerced, used for profit and ease, then the Lord can do the same thing through us. Because it's a similar thing that's happening as what Jude is saying here. I keep on using the word created order. God created order in the world, and the destruction of that order brought judgment on the people. The angels were to oversee the earth. They stepped out of their order and mated with humans. God had an order for humanity, and they broke that order. God created mankind in his image, male and female. He created in his image. And these kids are being destroyed in the name of tolerance. And my heart grieves over stories I'm reading of kids who can't vote, who can't buy alcohol, can't buy cigarettes, can't buy a gun, can't make decisions on their own, can't get they're minors. And there aren't people there to protect them. And I don't have a solution other than to say, Lord, help us see the ways in which we can help rescue kids. Rescue your people. Shape us into people who love those who don't love you, who aren't walking in a way saying, non-believer, you need to live like a believer, because I understand there's no way that I would act holy unless the Lord came and on my behalf and changed me. But what you're doing is not right. Believers who are in a governmental system where we can vote people in who, right, I'm not deluded to think that there's any altruistic, a whole lot of completely altruistic politicians out there. Everyone's in there for their own means and gain. But there are some people who are holding to all policies that are there for human flourishing. We have a guide that we put out on email. It's sitting out there. It's not going and looking at what they think they say. It's just asking these guys questions. What do you believe about these things? It's there for you to look at. Go vote. Show up to school board meeting. I don't know. I've gone on a little tangent here, but this is where we're at. And the Lord, I believe, led us here. And I don't have a solution other than we need to get down as a church daily and pray for this nation, pray for our leaders, pray for our neighbors, pray for our teachers, pray for our military. Pray for God to work mightily on our behalf. And that in me, he would shape and move and change in me my anger, my laziness, slothfulness would be the theological term, lust, pride, whatever it is. He'd root it out. And that in this moment, God would use his church to be a beacon of hope and light to a lost world. So with that said, we're going to remind ourselves of Jesus' perfect work with communion. So if you've been asked to serve communion, I want to ask you to come up. I was reading this morning in Joel, who's speaking about judgment. I mean, it's just, I don't like being on judgment passages, but there's this refreshment in it. where God says, the Lord utters his voice before his army, his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not in turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. If you don't know this God, and you think of God as this overarching judge who's just been, wants to steal my fun, that's not it at all. He's a God of love and kindness and grace, and he wants to take you and meet you exactly where you are and bring you into health for his glory and your good. And his heart has always been to call the parts of his people to come to him. Not garments, not things we do. I don't want a sacrifice. I just want your heart. So Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary. I'll give you rest. You don't have to strive anymore. So as the men pass out the bread, this is a symbol that Jesus has given to remind his people of his provision. Jesus is the manna that was given to the people in the wilderness. He is sufficient for what we need. Whether or not my emotions are telling me otherwise, whether or not, whether or not I feel it, and what we need is him. So as it's passed out, I just want to spend some time in prayer. Maybe you're walking the Lord. It's awesome. Maybe things are great. Maybe you're confused as to how to move forward in life right now. Maybe you could care less about what's going on in the nation because your life is an absolute mess. And the holidays are coming up and you're about to have your first Thanksgiving without your loved one. In every season, every circumstance, and every aspect of life, Jesus is enough to fill you. He's good.